Let's pray together. Lord, how great it is to just sing praises to you, because you have made us and have indeed saved us, and we are filled with gratitude this morning. You know us because you did make us, and you love us, and you saved us, and so we desire to trust in you. And we have sung this morning that we seek communion with you. We are longing for you. We seek to walk blamelessly and submit our lives to you. We come this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth with a contrite heart, because we are so aware of how easily we drift from the path that you have set before us. Forgive us, Father, for the times that we do look to another person or another thing for our fulfillment rather than turning to you. And Lord, we have many needs in our body. We have those among us who have recently lost loved ones. And we just pray for you to give comfort and mercy. We pray for those who are battling illness and disease, like our own Jim Ziegler and so many others in our body, Father. So we ask for them, we ask for healing. And we pray for them and for all their loved ones that you would give them strength and courage and faith. And we pray for those who are struggling with relationships. We pray that you would bring patience and understanding, compassion, wisdom, truth. You are the provider for our needs, Father, and we do need you. So we each come before you this morning with unique circumstances, but we all can claim the victory that Jesus bought for us when he overcame death. And we just claim your promise this morning to lead us, just as you did your son, through suffering and through death into new life. So we just give you our morning as we give you our praise. We raise up Bernard and we thank you for his teaching. Pray that you would speak your words to each one of us through him, and that we would hear you. We just give you our morning in Jesus' name. Amen. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace.
Well, this past week, we have seen the juxtaposition of life and death in several ways. Last weekend, we were shocked by the killings in Tucson. And then this week, on Wednesday night, we watched as the president, really speaking on behalf of the nation, spoke words to both commemorate the dead, but then also to celebrate the living, to celebrate life. To celebrate those who had put their lives in danger, coming to the aid of the fallen, and then expressing a hope that out of this tragedy would come new life, would come good. And we wait to see now what new life will emerge from that tragedy. Most of us were jarred to find that the youngest killed in that tragedy last weekend was born on September the 11th, 2001. Within herself, she encapsulated this hope of new life coming in the midst of death, coming from out of death. And yet here too, she is now dead. What new life will come from her death, we wonder. And then even more recently, we've seen a transition from death to life in the country of Tunisia. Just a month ago, a frustrated young man set himself on fire, protesting the way he was treated by the corrupt regime there. And now, on Friday, we got to see, just a month later, the flight into exile of the autocratic, corrupt ruler of that country who's had it under his thumb for the last 20 or more years. And out of the ashes of that young man's death has arisen hope for the whole people of that nation, all of the suppressed people of Tunisia. And I found it rather reminiscent of the events that we witnessed in Eastern Europe 20 years ago and the uprisings in various countries there. Well, this morning, as we continue in our study in the story of Noah, we're going to see a transition from death to life. And in this case, the transition is represented by two birds, not by a phoenix that rises from the ashes, which is sort of the bird imagery that one is familiar with in talking about life and death, but here in this story, this transition from death to life is represented by the raven and the dove. Now, we saw last week that the turning point in the flood story is given us in chapter 8, verse 1, where we read that God remembered Noah and those with him in the ark. God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. And now the next 18 verses are going to describe those receding waters. And in these verses, we get the reversal of the arrival of the flood that was described in chapter 7. And most of the elements of chapter 7 now find their counterpoint in reverse in chapter 8. There are three main sections of these next 18 verses. The first part, verses 2 through 5, we get a description of the receding floodwaters until the ark comes to rest. And then at the end, through to verses 19, we get the disembarkation from the ark, the counterpoint to the entrance into the ark at the beginning of chapter 7. But then in the middle, we get a section for which there is no counterpart in chapter 7, and that's a lengthy description of these two birds, the raven and the dove. And so we will inquire as to why do we get this extensive detail about these two birds. Well, firstly, an account of the receding floodwaters. We read in Genesis chapter 8, verses 2 through 5, "Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible." Now, back in chapter 7, the waters of the flood broke upon the earth when the springs of the deep were burst asunder and the floodgates of heaven were opened. And the result was that there was rain upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And now, after those 40 days and 40 nights, the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens are closed, and the rain from the heavens is stopped. And in both the opening and the closing of these sluice gates above and below, the verbs are passive. We're not told who did the opening and the closing, but it is clearly God who is exercising sovereign control over all of creation. Everything is unfolding as his express purpose, and he is the agent behind all of this. It was he who collapsed the boundaries that he had imposed at creation, boundaries between the waters above and the waters below. He had covered the whole earth with water, returning it to its primeval state, the state it was in before he spoke order into chaos back in Genesis chapter 1. Now, after these 40 days and 40 nights, he restores the boundaries, and as a result, the rain is withheld. But still, the waters prevailed upon the earth for another 110 days, and the Lord keeps Noah waiting in the ark. The flood had brought death to all that is not in the safety of the ark. Outside the ark, death is still triumphant. Inside the ark, Noah, who is kept alive, must wait patiently. And so for 110 days, the waters gradually recede, returning to their places in the reservoirs above and below. And then finally, Noah and those with him feel the bump of the ark hitting the mountains. Formerly, there had been 15 cubits of clearance above the highest mountains, sufficient for the ark to float freely anywhere on the earth. But now there is no longer sufficient clearance, and the ark runs aground. On the 17th day of the seventh month, that's 150 days after the flood came upon the earth, which happened on the 17th day of the second month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, Ararat is the name of a region, not the name of a specific mountain. Ararat is the region that today is known as the Armenian Highlands, and it's located right at the intersection of what is today Iran, Turkey, and Armenia, an elevated plateau just east of Anatolia. Much later, in the early first millennium BC, there would be a thriving kingdom here, the kingdom of Urartu, that roughly about the time that the independent kingdom of Judah was flourishing. And the ark came to rest somewhere in the mountainous region here on this plateau. Now, subsequent tradition has narrowed the site down to one particular mountain, the highest in the region, which is 17,000 feet, about 5,000 meters tall. And this is now called Mount Ararat. And this is where, in the popular imagination, the ark is supposed to be. This is where all the archaeological expeditions are mounted to go and try and find the remains of the ark. But the Bible doesn't say that the ark was grounded on this particular mountain. So I'm not sure of the validity of trying to look for the ark there. But it makes a good story to go and try and climb up into the snow-capped upper reaches of this mountain and see if there's a boat there. Well, since the day when the rising waters had lifted up the ark, back in chapter 7, the ark has moved over the surface of the waters. It has wandered. It has drifted. Noah had no ability to steer it because the ark had no rudder. He had no ability to propel it. It had no sail, no oars. And the ark was at the mercy of the waters, or rather, at the mercy of God, who controlled the waters. But God wanted those, Noah and those with him in the ark, to live. And so he was safe, even though he had no control of the boat. But now the ark's wanderings are over, and it comes to rest on Mount Ararat. And here we have a wordplay on Noah's name, because the verb to come to rest is nuach, and Noah's name is Noach. So the wanderings, the restless wanderings of the ark are over. It is the first thing after the flood to find a place of rest. But still, Noah must be patient. For another 2 months and 14 days, the waters continue to diminish until on the first day of the 10th month, the mountaintops are once again visible, reversing their prior covering back in chapter 7. Now we come to the second section, this lengthy description, interlude as it were, about these two birds, the raven and the dove. The section details him sending out of two birds. And it's a remarkable amount of space to give to this feature of the story. Seven verses are given over to these two birds. First of all, we read about the raven. After 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. So after 40 days, Noah opened a window which he had made in the ark. Now, back in chapter 6, when the ark was being constructed, we didn't read about any window that the Lord instructed him to make, unless it was that mysterious Zohar, nobody knows really knows what it is, that he was instructed to put into the ark, perhaps a skylight or something. We're not sure. Whatever this window is, Noah now opens it. The rain has stopped. Water won't get into the ark. And out of this window, he sends a raven. Now, the raven is the largest member of the crow family, and we are suffering under an infestation of crows, as many of you are familiar with. Our backyards, our front yards, our rooftops, our treetops are full of them. And so you are now quite familiar with the behavior of crows. Ravens are really just large crows. Crows are opportunistic scavengers. They feed on whatever they can find. They are carrion birds. They like nothing better than a piece of roadkill. So they eat dead carcasses. They eat whatever else they can find, whether it be a leftover bag of McDonald's fries that you toss on the side of the road, or a bag of chips or something like that. It's amazing what you see crows trying to get into and eating away at. We're all familiar with that. They're not picky about what they eat. Whatever it is they find, they will enjoy. And we supply them with plenty of food in the form of roadkill and our discarded food. Well, ravens are large crows. Now, most of the ways people encounter ravens today probably is in the Tower of London, where six of them are kept in perpetuity, because actually by royal decree issued back in the 17th century, or 18th century, by Charles II, who decreed that there always had to be six ravens there, lest a legend be fulfilled that if the ravens departed, the tower would fall, and along with it, the whole kingdom of England. So they take this rather seriously, maintaining ravens there. But so for tourists to London, seeing the ravens is an important part of the tourist agenda. But for Israel, the raven was not a positive bird. The raven is an unclean animal. It's an unclean bird because it feeds on carrion, on dead bodies, and therefore becomes defiled, contaminated, impure because of that contact with death. And in the food laws of the Torah, the law that God gave to Israel, the raven was included in the list of birds that Israel was forbidden from eating. So you have good justification for not wanting to eat a crow or a raven. And these birds are all described as being not simply bad for eating, but as detestable, and are therefore to be avoided. Now, the raven here must have had a great time flying back and forth. There was plenty of carrion on which to feed, plenty of dead bodies, both human and animal, on which it could rest and peck away at their flesh. And so here, the raven is symbolic of death, and many artistic representations of the flood story will depict the raven resting on a carcass, enjoying carrion. So its presence represents death because death still reigns upon the earth, except for those that are in the ark. And the ark is the one sanctuary of life amidst all of the death and destruction. So when Noah sends the raven out of the ark, the raven finds itself quite at home. It knows what to have to live in the arena of death. But next, Noah sends out a second bird, a dove, as we read in verse 8. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. Now, where the raven was so unclean that it was detestable, the dove is so pure and so clean that it was suitable for offering up to God as a sacrifice. It was numbered among the pure animals that were valid sacrifices. Noah sent out this bird as his spy to see if the waters had dried up from the surface of the ground. Presumably, he couldn't see for himself at this stage. And as the dove flew to and fro over the waters, she found nowhere to perch. Now, the raven had had no such problem. He was happy perching on the dead bodies. But the dove would not contaminate herself with death. And so the dove returned to Noah, to the ark. And here the narrative slows down to give us a close view of the dove's return. And as if in slow motion, we see Noah reached out his hand. He took the dove, took her and brought her into himself, into the ark. And it's a moment of great tenderness. And here, in this account of the first sending of the dove, we have another wordplay on Noah's name, although unfortunately it's obscured in the TNIV translation here. What we read is that the dove found no resting place for the sole of its foot. And the word for resting place is Manoach, which is derived from Noah's name, Noach. So she found no resting place outside the ark, so she returned to her resting place inside the ark. She found no Manoach outside the ark, so she returned to her Noach inside the ark. Outside the ark was death and destruction. The raven was happy out there. At this point, life was present only inside the ark. And so the dove, who represents life, found no home outside the ark. Now, the ark at this point has found its resting place. It has come to rest on the mountains of Ararat. But there is not yet any resting place outside the ark for living creatures. Life is still confined to the ark. 7 days later, Noah sends the dove out on a second sortie. Verse 10, he waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So that evening, after a day spent flying around, the dove returned to Noah, to the ark. But this time there was a momentous difference. Look, a freshly plucked olive leaf is in its mouth. And Noah now knew that the waters had receded from the earth. The spy had accomplished its mission. What joy there must have been in the ark. Life had returned to the devastated earth outside the ark. This freshly plucked olive leaf was just a very small token, seemingly insignificant, but what it represented was of great significance. Life had returned. Vegetation had returned to the earth. And back in Genesis chapter 1, vegetation is part of the structure of the earth that makes the earth inhabitable so that it can then be filled with life. And the same is true here. Vegetation has now returned to the earth, making it a habitable place, making it ready to receive life. And ever since then, the olive branch has been symbolic of life and peace, symbolic of hope. And for example, it's incorporated into the seal of the state of Israel so that all Israelis are reminded of the biblical significance of the olive branch. Then after another 7 days, Noah sent the dove out for a third time. We read in verse 12 that he waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again. But this time it did not return to him. This time the dove did not return. She must have found a resting place for the sole of her foot. And now she has the privilege of leading the way in the recolonization of Earth, an Earth that has been scrubbed clean. We hear no more of the raven. Its duty is done. The herald of death is now replaced by the herald of life, the dove. Meanwhile, the waters have continued to subside. In verses 13 and 14, we read that by the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Now, Noah had sent the dove out to see, to be his eyes upon the earth. Now, Noah removed the covering from the ark and he saw for himself. He looked, and see, the surface of the ground was dry. The date was the 27th day of the second month, 6 months and 10 days after the ark had come to rest on the mountains of Ararat, 1 year and 10 days after the start of the flood. Both the earth and the face of the ground were dry. The flood was over. Death was over. Now it was time for life. And now we come to the final section of this, the disembarkation from the ark into a renewed world. Verse 15, God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds. Everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another. So the Lord commanded Noah to disembark. Back in chapter 7, at the beginning, he had commanded Noah to enter the ark and to bring the animals with him. So now he commands him to exit the ark and to bring the animals out with him. Chapter 7, Noah was obedient. Just as he had there, he entered the ark with his family, and the animals also entered. Now, too, he is obedient. He exits the ark with his family, and all the animals exit the ark as well. In both cases, at both ends of the flood, the embarkation and the disembarkation, the entrance and the exit, Noah waited for the Lord's command before acting. He didn't try to leave the ark before the Lord told him to do so. We never hear Noah speak throughout this story, but time and again we see him act. And always he acts according to the word of the Lord. And throughout the flood narrative, he is a model of faithful obedience. This is consistent with how we were first introduced to him back in chapter 6, verse 9, as being a man who is righteous, blameless in his generation, and that it was with God that he walked. Well, now the ark has served its purpose. It has kept life alive through the destructive waters of the flood. These same destructive waters have both brought death to all that is outside the ark, and they have held up the ark in which life is preserved. Life is now ready to recolonize the earth, led by the dove, which has had a sizable head start. Noah is to bring the animals out of the ark so that they can swarm over the earth and be fruitful and multiply. And this again is the language of the first creation account of chapter 1, where God had commanded the waters to swarm with living creatures, and he had blessed these creatures, commanding them to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the waters. Well, there we have the story. Now, the story of the raven and the dove in particular invites symbolic interpretation, and many have been given. Both Jews and Christians have seen the dove's first failed sortie as symbolic of the weary soul, unable to find rest until it comes into the ark. The ark is symbolic of the place of rest for the weary soul. But as to the nature of that place of rest, there is considerable variety of interpretation. Jewish tradition understands the ark as symbolic of the Sabbath day. The seven-day intervals between the successive missions of the dove have invited speculation that these sorties took place on the Sabbath. Therefore, the weary dove returned not just to the ark, but to the Sabbath day, where it found rest. And this is expressed in a Jewish liturgical song called Yom Shabbaton, which means the day of Sabbath. And it's one of the songs that is sung on Saturday afternoons after the Sabbath service in Jewish homes. And here's my rough translation of the first verse. The Sabbath day, there is no forgetting. Its remembrance is like a fragrant aroma. Yonah, that's the Hebrew word for dove, Yonah the dove found in it rest. And there those whose strength is exhausted will rest. Well, in Hebrew, this verse is a lot more pithy than this. It's very compact with a careful rhyming scheme. But you get the point. And then the last two verses of the lines of this, Yonah the dove found in it its rest, and there those whose strength has expired will find rest, is repeated as the refrain throughout the song. Now, Christians have also understood the dove as symbolic of the weary soul, but the ark in which she finds rest is symbolic of God's salvation, or rather, that salvation as it is represented in Christ. And we read in this, there's a hymn that begins, "Like Noah's weary dove." Like Noah's weary dove that soared the earth around, but not a resting place above, the cheerless waters found. O cease my wandering soul, O restless wing to roam. And then moves on, behold the ark of God, behold the open door. The famous commentator Matthew Henry also described the dove in similar manner, saying that the dove is an emblem of a gracious soul, which finding no rest for its foot, no solid place or satisfaction in this world, this deluged, defiling world, returns to Christ as to its ark, as to its Noah. Now, there's certainly truth here. God has provided a place of rest for his weary people, a refuge for the weary soul. And thinking of the Jewish song there, Yom Shabbaton, I can't read the refrain of that without thinking of Jesus' invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The ark is clearly a place of refuge. But it was not so much a refuge for the weary soul as it was a refuge for life amidst death. God's purpose for the ark was as a refuge for the preservation of life, as he had instructed Noah. To read the dove as symbolic of the restless soul seeking rest in the ark of God's salvation misses the point. That's not what the dove is doing here. On her first sortie out of the ark, the dove was unable to find a resting place. So she returned to her rest inside the ark. But on her third trip out of the ark, she did find a resting place outside the ark. And on her second trip, she brought back a token of life, the freshly plucked olive leaf. On her first trip out, all life and rest was contained within the ark. But by her third trip, both life and rest were available outside the ark. The raven is symbolic of death. And the dove is symbolic of life. And these two birds are different in every way. The raven is big and black. It is detestable. It feeds on death. The dove is small and white. It is pure. And it heralds life. And the sortie of the raven showed that death was still triumphant upon the earth. Life was confined to the ark, the chest in which God had Noah build for the preservation of life. God's preservation purpose was not simply that life be kept alive in this chest, but that after the flood was over, that the earth be recolonized, that life exit from the safety of the ark and swarm upon the whole earth. And these three sorties of the dove document the return of life to the earth, the triumph of life over death. God does invite the weary soul to come and find rest in him, in his salvation, in Christ. As Augustine famously said in the opening paragraph of his Confessions, our hearts are restless till they find our rest in him. But God is about more than just giving us rest. He is engaged in turning death into life. Yes, the flood brought destruction and death to the earth, but God's purpose was to wipe the earth clean so that he could repopulate it with life. The New Testament draws a parallel between the flood and baptism. Noah was saved in the ark in which he was brought safely through the waters that brought death. Similarly, in baptism, we are brought safely through the destructive waters that bring death. The flood brought death and life, and baptism represents death and life. Our scripture reading was the first half of Romans chapter 6. And here Paul is emphatic that the Christian life is not about simply coming to Christ for refuge and then carrying on living our lives the same old way. In baptism, we die and rise to new life. And when we're baptized into Christ Jesus, we are baptized into his death. We are buried with him and then raised with him into new life. Yes, we are kept safe in the refuge of Christ, but there is something that lies beyond that refuge, new life. See, God has saved us not simply so that we might have refuge in Christ, but so that we might have new life. We have died to the old nature and risen to new life. And now God is about the business of recolonizing the earth with people who have been brought through death into new life. The raven represented death, but we have passed from death. All around us are the signs of death, but we've been given the signs of life. We've been given life. That's what our baptism represents. And now God sends us out as new living people to recolonize the world, to colonize his kingdom, which spreads throughout the world. And he wants us to swarm upon the earth and to be fruitful and multiply and fill it with his people who have life. So may this message of the raven and the dove fill us, not just with comfort that we can come to Christ and find our refuge in him, but with the hope and the excitement that he's filled us with life so that we can go out into the world as bearers of life, seeking to turn death into life wherever we go. Well, let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you had Noah build this ark as a sanctuary, as a refuge in which life could be preserved. And that as you brought the waters upon the earth to bring destruction, but also to wipe the earth clean, you kept life alive. And then you opened the ark and sent forth the life. You sent forth Noah and his family and the animals to follow in the steps of the dove that had gone out earlier, to recolonize the earth and fill it with life. Thank you, Lord, that you're doing the same now through us, that you have brought us through the waters of baptism and commissioned us, filled us with life, and sent us out into the world. Pray, Lord, that you would pour your life through us, that we would live our lives as those who have passed from death to life, those who have tasted of the life that is to come. Lord, fill us with your Spirit so that we might show life. Forgive us for so often choosing the ways of death, falling back upon the old ways. May you transform us progressively so that more and more we are full of life and are able to bring life to a dying world. Live your life through us, we pray, through Jesus Christ and through your Spirit at work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, into whose death you have been baptized, dying with him, buried with him, rising to new life. And the love of God, who loves us enough to remake us and fill us with life, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who is his invigorating, life-giving power at work in us, be with us all now and evermore. Amen.